Dear friends in Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen. We live in a time of global tumult. We have presidential impeachment hearings as to American involvement in the Ukraine, whether or not military aid was dependent upon investigation into the actions of a former vice president's son. We have a despotic leader in Syria who, with the aid of Iran, cruelly continues to rule over his people. Kurds are being eliminated by Turks. People are fleeing violence and poverty in their own countries to find refuge elsewhere. Israel has recently done some surgical missile strikes to take out enemy leaders, and those enemies have responded by launching scores of missiles back into Israel. But that little slice of history has nothing on the long history of Israel, war and battle, extending all the way back into the time of Isaiah, part of which we have read in our long lesson today. The Israel that we know, by and large, in that day was split into two parts, a northern kingdom, which confuses us, called Israel, and a southern kingdom called Judah. Those kingdoms, they started together and were ruled by kings, Saul, David, Solomon, but then they split into these two kingdoms. And this northern kingdom, Israel, for more than 200 years, did not have one good king. 200 years, one bad king after another. And they finally fell to Assyria in 722 BC. Now, these southern people in Judah watched their northern neighbors fall to Assyria. King Hezekiah was on the throne in Judah at the time. Surprise! He was one of the good guys. He was one of the very few God-fearing kings in the history of the southern kingdom of Judah for 350 years. He was a man of prayer, a man who tried to eliminate idolatry. He cleansed and purified the temple. He brought relative security and safety to the people of Israel for almost 30 years. But that safety and security were threatened in our reading for today. King Sennacherib from Assyria had already taken down the northern kingdom Israel, and he was looking for more. So he had his eyes set on Judah and Jerusalem. He sent a messenger, a chief messenger, over to Jerusalem to offer a message that frightened the people. This messenger spoke in the people's own language, in Hebrew. He told them that they should not trust in Hezekiah or in this God, that God might deliver them. Take a look around, he said. Look at all the other countries around you. They have all fallen to the power of Assyria. Their gods did not save them, and your God will not save you. Make peace with us, and we will take you with us into our land where you can live in safety. He didn't add that they would also take away all of their riches and land and make them live in slavery. King Hezekiah heard these words and went in sackcloth to the temple to implore the Lord for help. He called it a day of despair and rebuke and disgrace. How a message like that could be offered in God's own land, how God could be so mocked by a messenger from Assyria. Hezekiah sent his people to the prophet Isaiah to seek counsel. Isaiah told them, "Do not worry. The Lord God will strike fear into the armies of Assyria so that they return to their own land. Says the Lord, I will defend this city and save it for my sake and the sake of David, my servant. Indeed, the very next morning, the angel of the Lord goes into the camps of Assyria, and 185,000 soldiers die. Having encountered such great loss, King Sennacherib brings his armies back to Assyria. And, as Isaiah correctly prophesied, Sennacherib died by the sword in his own land at the hand of his sons. But previously in Isaiah, we have read about a God who wills for a people who will end war. We have read in the second chapter of Isaiah that people will stream to Judah and Jerusalem to learn the ways of the Lord and to walk in the Lord's paths. They hear that God is the one who will establish power on earth, that the king of Assyria doesn't have that power. Frankly, the king of Judah doesn't have that power either. Only God will have that power. Further, Isaiah sees a time in which people will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. In other words, they will take weapons of war and fashion them into instruments to cultivate the earth. Nations will no longer lift up sword against other nations, and people will learn war no more. Last week, a woman was in my office to talk about some church issues. At some point, our conversation turned to family. And the woman confessed that she was weary. The mother of four preschool and elementary age school children, that these children always seemed to be fighting with each other. They could take any innocent word or provocation and turn it into an incident that would involve chasing and wrestling, finally separation by parents. She just wished that there could be one day, just one day of peace in the house. Translate that, if you will, to a loving father who watches his earthly children, who can take any word, any provocation, and escalate it into a war of words, or maybe a war of weapons. The woman with whom I was having conversation in my office loves her children and her family. She and her husband provide wonderful role models for their kids. And to all appearances, when they come into public or into the church, they are the perfect family. They love their kids, even when they're fighting. I confess that I wonder why it is that God has not given up on his earthly children long ago. Why it is that we cannot learn lessons that ultimately lead to peace. We go to war over land and power, over oil and money, over slights, real or imagined. Do you think God wearies watching his children chase one another and wrestle, or worse, on the battlefield? Ours is a God of peace, even as all parents strive for peace in the household. Yet some will counter that your God is one who wages war, evidence of it in our lesson for today, the angel causing 185,000 encamped against Jerusalem to die in their camp. How does that square with your God, who wants people to beat their swords into plowshares and learn war no more? Well, it is true that God has often intervened on behalf of his people in order to save lives. In this case, I believe that he saved the lives of many by turning back those invading armies of Sennacherib. Some will argue that God is yet intervening on behalf of his people to save lives. The most obvious example in the last century would be an allied victory over a despotic ruler who wanted to conquer the world and who even wanted to eliminate certain people. In spite of that victory, do you think God delights when people die on a battlefield? Do you think God does a little dance when missiles find their mark? Do you think parents delight when they need to punish their children? Do you think parents are happy when they need to bring down the arm of the law to restore order in a household? Do you think those same parents still love their children? Do you think they will sacrifice for their children? Do you think, in spite of the fighting, that they will try to teach the ways of peace? How long, O Lord? We are grateful for God's mercy, even when we don't deserve mercy. We pray for peace. We pray for peace. Amen. Hymn 805, please rise.